Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River Church, and I just want to welcome you all here to the gathering of the River Church. Whether this is your first time or you've been here since the beginning, we're just glad you could join us this morning. And to just start, we're really just going to kind of jump into it because there's quite a bit here, and I just want to review what we've kind of been going through so far because chapters 32 and 33 are so really closely related and intertwined. And so in Genesis 32, there's a lot of firsts in Jacob's life. The first time Jacob seeks to bless another instead of taking for himself. The first time Jacob humbles himself before someone else. The first time Jacob humbles himself before God. The first time Jacob prays to God. And the first time Jacob places his trust in God instead of his own strength and craftiness. And we see the transformation of Jacob, and all of this is coming to a head in 32 and also in 33 because it sets up the long-anticipated encounter between Jacob and Esau. The first time they will have met in 20 years. 20 years. And the first time since Esau threatened to kill Jacob. And so we see Jacob first clashes with God in chapter 32. And even though Jacob is severely wounded, his hip is thrown out of place with a simple touch, we see that Jacob is overmatched. But despite this and this probably searing pain, he clings to God. And he's unwilling to let go of God. And it tells us that in that is Jacob's new name, which is Israel, is who he is called. And it tells us Jacob receives a new name, Israel, because he strove with God. Now this points to his life, that not only has he struggled with men, as he has struggled for the blessing, but in the background and all of that, or really at the forefront of all that, he has struggled against God. And it tells us that he has prevailed. Well, why has Jacob prevailed? Well, because of God's grace. Because of God's grace throughout Jacob's life, we see that as he receives the blessing, even though he does it wrongly, God still blesses him. We see that with Laban, that God blesses him. And Jacob acknowledges this in his prayer in chapter 32, that he was undeserving, unworthy of any of God's steadfast love. And so we see this also in 32:20. When Jacob proclaims, or 32:30, I'm sorry, says, "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.'" He recognizes, as he names the place, that God has delivered him. God has been gracious to him. And it is to stand as a reminder to Israel, and is a standard reminder to us as well of God's grace in our lives. And that we are to cling to God. Which is kind of this idea of steadfast faith. Unmovable faith, or as we're going to call it today, unwavering faith. It is not so moved. And so we're going to have unwavering faith in God and His grace. We're to have that. And this should transform the way we live. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in verse 33, the way in which the transformative power of unwavering faith in God and His grace has an effect on our lives. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to begin in Genesis 33. And so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you have those. If you don't have a Bible, just know, feel free to get up, go grab one in the back in the foyer area outside there, and come back. It is not a big deal. And you can do that while I pray here this moment. But we just want you to have the Word. We're passionate about the Word, and we want that to be a gift from us to you. So, with that, before we kind of jump in, would you pray with me once again? Lord God, we come to Your Word, and we're so thankful for Your Word, Lord God. Your counsel, and the whole counsel is You've given us Your Word for our benefit. And I pray that this wouldn't just be head knowledge in the sense that we know more, but this would be knowledge that would lead us to an intimacy with God. And that in this intimacy, it would have the transformative effect that is meant to, that it would change us from the inside out. It would change our thinking. It would change the way we view this world, the perspective we have on it. It would change our relationship to others, and it would change our relationship to you. Lord God, help us to enter into this expectantly, to hear from you. And Lord God, I pray that we would, and those things that are from you would stick in our minds, that we would be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, exhorted where we need to be exhorted. And Lord God, those things that aren't from you would just be forgotten. But Lord God, help our hearts, our minds, our souls, the all of us, to receive your word this morning. Amen. All right, Genesis 33, and we're going to just begin in verses 1 through 3 again, and I'm just going to read those, so if you would, follow along. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself on the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And it says here at the beginning that Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. Well, we've seen this similar phrase before. And it speaks of God's providence and sovereignty, that events don't happen by happenstance. But God is orchestrating these events in his timing. And so while Esau's arrival may have been unexpected and kind of come as a surprise to Jacob, because you see him kind of responding quickly, the arrival of Esau was in God's timing. And so we just see the peace that can come to Jacob and to us as we know that God is orchestrating history and for his people ultimately. Now this doesn't mean everything's going to be just sunshine lollipops, but it means we can trust God because he works all things together for our good. And this understanding even, doesn't stop Jacob from responding pragmatically. And so what we see here is Jacob responding pragmatically. We see his personal responsibility coming in line also with God's sovereignty. You see, we aren't just supposed to sit back passively and wait for things to just happen to us. God has given us minds. He's given us a will to act. And we should act wisely. And we see that coming together. And he does so. Jacob does act pragmatically and wisely because he is fearing that his brother is coming to kill him. And so he divides his family. And in this, as he divides his family, we get a glimpse of Jacob's favoritism. Okay, once again. And this, as we look at these people's lives, we need to understand that they are a mixed bag of motivations, just like we are. They're real people. And so we'll see them kind of struggling with their sins, but also seeing them also succeed at times. But we get another glimpse of kind of a failure of Jacob that will really come back throughout the story later on to really kind of, it's not good. It will continue to show up, this favoritism, and really kind of come back to bite him, in a sense. But we see him, he puts his servants, so that refers to Bilhah and Zilpah and their children first. And then behind them, he puts Leah and her children, and then behind Leah and her children, he puts Rachel and Joseph last of all. Well, if Esau does attack, who's going to be safe or the safest? Well, it's Rachel and Joseph who are last of all. And so it shows his favoritism. But we also see something new with Jacob. Because look at verse 3 again. Because it says, he himself, emphasizing that Jacob was the one. He himself went on before them. And here is a change in Jacob that we haven't seen. And the first is more obvious and explicit because he puts himself first, which is a change from the night before where he put everything else on the other side of the river and then he went back to the other side. And so we see him putting himself out there. The second is more subtle and implicit. The author throughout Genesis has freely described Jacob's emotional disposition. You see his affection and crying when he meets Rachel. You see his love for Rachel and his hatred for Leah. You see his fear of Laban. And in 32, you see his fear and distress over Esau. And yet, here we see nothing. Nothing. But what we have seen is Jacob emotionally has worn worn his emotions on his sleeves. Like, he's not a hard book to read, but here it is silent about his emotions. And what it implies is a lack of fear and a lack of distress that he had in chapter 32. And what we see is he has peace. His peace in this moment. And in one sense, this peace doesn't make any sense, and he should be afraid and distressed because here comes his brother who wanted to kill him. Yet what we see here is what we could describe as Philippians 4, right? He has a peace that surpasses all understanding. You see, but in another sense, it makes sense. As we look at God and who Jacob knows God to be, finally, in this moment that he's finally grasped it, is that God has protected him. You think when he first fled Esau, God protected him. As he traveled alone to Haran, God protected him. As he was among Laban, God protected him. As he now returns to the land of Canaan, God has protected him. He also has seen the Lord's provisions. In chapter 32, he prays. He left with a stick. Quite literally, he talks about a walking stick. And now he comes back with two camps of possessions. You see God's promises. You see, God said he would return Jacob to the land and do good to him. We see Jacob pray that. And all of this clearly reveals the most encouraging thing that should bring him peace is God's presence. That God has been with him. Not only with him, that he has struggled with him. He has met him intimately. And so what we see is Jacob's unwavering faith in God and God's grace gives him peace, even in the face of fear. And it should do the same for us. Unwavering faith in God and God's grace should give us peace in the face of fear. Because like Jacob, faith in God and in his grace gives us a perspective that puts all things in this world in their proper place. Like if we look at it, it aligns our life, right? And Christian, here's the question, why should we fear? Right? Some of us may be able to say, well, in one sense, we can fear. But when we begin to look at God like Jacob, we shouldn't. And it makes a lot of sense that we shouldn't fear because the Lord protects us. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. The Lord will protect you both against Satan and against man. And there's plenty of other verses about how the Lord will protect you, Christian. These are just a few of the Lord's provision. Matthew 6:26 tells us not to be anxious because if we look at creation, he provides for the birds and the flowers. And the flowers are more decadent and dressed more nicely than even Solomon. And they don't do anything. And so if he provides for them, how much more will he provide for you, Christian? Because how much more worth are you to him than the birds and the flowers? The Lord will provide. The Lord promises. And this is just one. I mean, to cover all the promises is just, I mean, that would take more than a sermon. I don't know if you have all day. But the Lord's promises, and here's just one. John 10:28 tells us that he will give us eternal life and we will never perish because no one can snatch us from the hands of God, from the Son or the Father. No one is more powerful than God. And here we see not only a promise, but again, his protection. See, God will not lose you. And we see the Lord's presence. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, right? God is your greatest good. God is what matters most, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Cling to him, Christian. Grasp him, Christian, with unwavering faith. And there's no need for fear. You see, we can have peace, unwavering. Faith leads to peace. And I think the reason we fear oftentimes is because of sin. We're living in sin. We aren't living or acting in accord with God and His grace and His word that He's given to us graciously, but we're living for something else. Whether it's our fleshly sinful desires or the things of this world, or it's even satanic. Because what sin causes us to do is, if you think about it, God is the greatest good we could ever have. It seeks to jumble all that. And what sin causes us to do is to think little of God. Both in the amount we think about God, and in the magnitude we think of God. You see, we think less of Him. And what happens is something else supplants Him in our hearts. Something else sits on the throne of our lives. And I think this is the reason we fear, is because we give ourselves to our sin. And what we need to do instead is we need to think much of God. You see, the New Testament talks a lot about we need to be renewed in our minds. And I think this is one of the things we need to be renewed in, is the way we think about God. In the amount. Right? Paul encourages in Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. And I don't think it means get down on our hands and knees and pray and do all of that, but I think it's our minds are to be fixed on Him, and we are to pray to lift up all things to Him throughout our days. We were to pray without ceasing, and then Philippians 4, which we mentioned before, promises as we pray, as we think about God much and invite Him into our lives and share Him with Him our lives, promises the peace of God that transcends all understanding will come upon us. It reorients our principles as we think much about Him, as we think a lot about Him in time. So we think about Him in the amount that we think. But we also think much of God in His magnitude. Who He is, what He is like, and what He has done, what He is doing in our lives, and what He will do. Because these things supplant all else. And when our minds are saturated with the beauty of our God, well, this changes our whole lives. Because what is everything else compared to God? I mean, look at Jacob. Just the night before, he wrestled with God and prevailed and was delivered. Well, who is Esau compared to God? He's a nobody. What does he have to fear? And look, Christian, God has overcome our greatest enemies, our greatest adversaries. He's not a man like Esau. He's overcome our sin, our death, and Satan. And he does all of this on the cross for us. And in this, he reconciled us to himself. So what is everything compared to that? It's nothing. Nothing. And so when we think about God, God is gracious, God is great, God is glorious, and God is grand. He stands above all else. He is supreme. As the writer of Hebrews argues over and over and over again, He is supreme. And so, Christian, you are to think much of God in the amount, you are to pray without ceasing, and in His magnitude of who He is, what He is like, what He has done, is doing, and will do. And that is to transform your life. And as we understand this and it consumes our lives, we're to act in accordance with what He desires of us. Because what happens in that is we experience peace. We have peace. So unwavering faith in God and His grace gives us peace, even in the face of our most distressing or fearful moments. And we can have peace because God is greater. So we see he has this peace, and then verses 4 through 11. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Is that not beautiful? And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. And Esau said, What do you mean by all this company that I met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. And so the passage begins, verse 4, with kind of Esau's surprising response. We expected a clash of titans. But Esau ran, and men in those days didn't run, and affectionately embraces his brother Jacob, showing that not only in this period of time that Jacob has undergone a change, but so also has Esau. And we don't know the reason for Esau's change. It isn't clear. You know, it could be explained by, chapter 27, verse 45, where Rachel tells Jacob to just give it some time. Maybe time has had its effect. Maybe it was the gifts of chapter 32 that he sent ahead. However, I would say most definitely, whether it's one of those or something else, it's God. Because God has been in the background of all of this and all of Jacob's life and shown him extreme grace. And Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Well, if he can do that with a king, he can do that with Esau, to change his heart wherever he wills. And we see the author is silent because, well, Esau is just not the focus. Jacob is, and we see that with the inquiries that come next. And so we have this unexpected greeting and then a string of inquiries from Esau. And first, Esau inquires about the women and children. He's like, "Who are all these?" Right? And Jacob acknowledges them, but he acknowledges God's grace. And then Jacob comes with his second inquiry. He's like, "What's the deal with these gifts? What's going on here?" And Jacob is just frank. Right? He's looking to find favor in Esau's sight. "I wanted to get favor from you, to receive your grace, your unmerited favor, your kindness." And then they have this kind of back and forth that reminds me of, I don't know if you've ever had these moments where you like open the door and the other guy opens the door, like, "You go ahead." And the other guy's like, "No, you go ahead. No, you go ahead," right? Or you're at the line, you know, you're at a gathering and the food line starts. And, you know, I find this at community group, you're like, "Hey, you go." No, you go. You, right? They have this moment, right? "You take the gift." "No, you keep it." "No, you take the gift," right? It's kind of comical. But this eventually leads to Jacob insisting in verse 10. Just look at this again. Verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." Kind of a strange statement. But he says Esau is kind of like seeing God. Well, how is it that Esau is like God? Well, Jacob views Esau as a counterpart to the man that he wrestled with the night before. And Esau is in a similar position, right? He has the army. He has the upper hand. He is able to easily destroy Jacob, just like the man in the night before easily put Jacob's hip out of socket. So he's in a position of power, essentially. And Esau's greeting communicated his acceptance, his favor of Jacob, which reflects the acceptance and favor Jacob received from God the night before. And it alludes to the forgiveness and grace God extended to Jacob. And so his experience with Esau is like the experience he just had with God. And so Esau is not God. He is similar to God. And Jacob insists that Esau accept the gift. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have had enough. Or because I have enough. Thus he urged him and he took it. See, he wanted him to take the gift, to accept the gift as a sign of Esau's acceptance of Jacob. And that their relationship has been fully reconciled. We see in verse 11 that before Jacob never acknowledged God in his life, we see a second time that Jacob has acknowledged God's grace. See, he's thinking much of God throughout his life. And just as Jacob has been reconciled to God, he is now reconciled to Esau. What a beautiful picture. Two brothers who hated one another, competed against one another, were rivals, now bound in peace and reconciliation. And so unwavering in faith in God and his grace should cause us or lead us to seek reconciliation with others, right? As Christians, we should seek this out. And to define this reconciliation, Bible teacher Wayne Grudem says this, the removal of enmity and restoration of fellowship is what reconciliation is. And so, you know, once enemies, we're now friends. And I want to state this up front, that reconciliation isn't always possible. We need wisdom in this, but we should seek it out. And there's two reasons for the need of reconciliation in our lives. First of all, we have wronged someone. The second reason is someone has wronged us. And I just want to start with the, if we have wronged someone, what do we do? How do we work this out? What does that look like in our lives? Because this is what Jacob's situation is. He has wronged his brother. And so how do we seek reconciliation in this? Well, it starts with humility. You see this with Jacob as he bows seven times. His children and his servants and his wives come and bow before Esau. And he proclaims him to be Lord and himself servant before Esau. You see, it starts with humility. Because here's the reality. Jacob could have easily have come and complained and played the victim. Right? He could have turned the tables. He said, you know, my dad, Isaac, has mistreated me and wrongfully tried to give you the blessing, Esau, but he gave it to me, right? And Isaac did that in rebellion against God. Dad was wrong. This is mine. He could have done this in such a way that he was entitled, right? The blessing is mine, whether or not you like it, Esau. He could have told Esau to go jump in a lake. Held a grudge or just ignored the situation and run from it. But the reality is I don't think it would have turned out well for Jacob because ultimately he would have been running from God and God's grace that he has shown him in his life. Instead, Jacob is filled with humility and at this point he knows what he did in the past was wrong. And in this moment, he's willing to own up to it. And so humility, in Romans 12:3 says this, for by the grace given, right, we see God's grace in Jacob's life, for the grace given to me, to us, to Paul here, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see, we're not to think too highly of ourselves, to lift ourselves above others. But we are to live a life marked in humility, like Jacob does here. And we are to be proactive. Yes, it's been 20 years, but Jacob doesn't wait for Esau to arrive with his 400 men. Instead, he is proactive and communicating his desire to Esau. I desire your favor. I know I don't deserve this. And he's seeking to make amends, to rectify the situation. Jacob, in an unrighteous, ungodly manner, took the blessing. It was not good what he did. And so now he seeks to correct this wrong of taking the blessing by blessing Esau with 550 animals. And what we see is to rectify the situation, the remedy must kind of fit the crime of sorts. We're to seek to make reconciliation full in that. And we see he does this not just to appease Esau, but to win Esau back. And we see Jacob is generous. And then take into account Matthew 5. This is Jesus speaking. Matthew 5, 24 through 26. And Jesus is talking about this moment where if you're worshiping the Lord and you come to this moment and you're like, oh my gosh, I did something wrong to my brother. He says, verse 24, first be reconciled to your brother if you find yourself in this moment. So stop what you're doing and go be reconciled. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny, till the penalty is due. And so what this also shows us is that we're to be quick. I had a pastor friend of mine say to us as we were training under him that when we make a mistake and someone calls us out on it, we should be quick to say sorry. We should be quick as a people, if we are humble, to say sorry. And not to make excuses, but to genuinely say sorry. And if we make big mistakes, we need to own up to them quickly. And then if it's sin, we need to repent in the truest sense. And the truest sense of repentance is not to just think about it differently, but also in the way that we live to turn from it, to do a 180 of sorts. So instead of sinning, we now run towards God. And I say let us repent in the truest sense because I think sometimes we can take for granted the grace of God and the grace of others when we receive forgiveness. And we'll use that as a license to sin. That is not the way we're supposed to live. We're to live in true repentance, turning from those things, to do now what is honorable, what is godly, what is righteous, to love our brothers and sisters. And this is what it means to live in peace. Right? To have peace is to abound in repentance, in grace, in forgiveness. So these are some of the things we are to do when we have wronged someone. Now, what about if we have been wronged? What if someone has wronged us? What do we do then? Well, again, it starts with humility. It begins with humility. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 talks about the idea of us taking the log out of our own eyes, which means we're to examine the sin in our own lives and the grace we depend on from God and others before we go to our brother and confront them about their sin. So we're to take a hard look at our own lives and even our own part maybe in the situation. It doesn't mean we don't confront the sin. It never absolves us from that, but what it does say is we are to look at our sin first. And sometimes as we do that, you know, there's sometimes personality things that can drive us nuts about people or other things, right, that aren't necessarily sin. And so some of those things we just need to bear the burden of, right? And not bring those things. And that's a maybe, but there's also other things, and this is probably maybe this is one of those instances, right, that I think the law causes us to do. Is this something that's worthy bringing forward, or do I just need to bear the burden of that and show grace to my brother or sister? But if it's not, we need to show humility and examine our own lives. So we need to humbly prepare our hearts before we meet with them, before we confront them. And then Matthew 18, 15 through 20 talks about if your brother sins against you. And I think there's two kind of big applications in there. The first thing is to check your motivation. What's your motivation? Is it self-righteousness? To win them back? Or is it payback? right? Because the goal when we confront our brother or sister in Christ or anyone really is to win them back. We don't want them to remain in sin, right? And so we want them to be reconciled to us, but we also want them to be reconciled to God. And the same passage, Matthew, says you are to go to them, right? And so if they've sinned against you, you check your heart in humility, and then you go to them. And then if they don't repent, you go with two or three. And if you are invited into this as the two or three, your desire is to seek reconciliation, to win that brother back. And then if that doesn't have any effect, you bring it to the church. I would say come to the elders, and then it goes before the church as a whole. And that's if they continue not to repent. But if at any moment they repent, Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We are to be a people marked by forgiveness and seek reconciliation. Now forgiveness is a little bit different than reconciliation. We can't equate the two. Forgiveness is a forgiveness of offense. Reconciliation is a full restoration of relationship. And here's the last thing. Full reconciliation may need to involve more wisdom as well, depending on the severity of the offense. And there may need to be more steps. There may need to be follow-up. There may be accountability that needs to be involved with that, or even church discipline, or a plan put in place to increase fellowship and reconciliation over time. A plan of where, a plan of when, a plan of how long. We need to have wisdom in that. Okay, and this is kind of the beauty where God hasn't left us alone to figure these things out, but He's given us a church. And so if you ever need help with that, please come forward. But what we see is our unwavering faith in God and His grace should lead us to seek reconciliation with others. And here's the warning if we don't. Matthew 18:21 through 35 talks about a master who forgives his servant who had an exorbitant debt. Well, after he's forgiven, the servant went out and found a fellow servant, and he began to choke him and demanded payment of a piddly debt in comparison to his own that he owed to his master, and had him thrown in prison. Well, listen to the response of the master as he finds out of the servant who he's forgiven is now not forgiven another servant. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, that is the one who didn't forgive, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And this is the warning of a lack of forgiveness and a lack of seeking reconciliation. So we should be warned and we should seek, if possible, reconciliation. You see, Jacob desires more than to just appease his brother's wrath. He wants his brother's friendship. And how much more should we? How much more should we? Because reconciliation is glorious and it's godly. You see, reconciliation falls under the umbrella of peace if we think about it. So we are not only to experience peace in our lives, but we should seek to bring about peace in our lives, in our relationship with others, in our relationship with God, and in others' relationships with others and their relationships with God. This is truly glorious. And reconciliation is godly. Look at verse 10. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Esau was like God because he extended this forgiveness and reconciliation. You see, we get to be like Esau. We get to be like God. Particularly, we get to be like the second person of the Trinity, which we read earlier. The Son of God, keep that on your mind, Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for the forgiveness of our sins, and made us righteous so that we could be reconciled, right? No longer at enmity, but in fellowship with God. And then listen to this. Remember that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew 5, 9, the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes aren't like spiritual gifts where some have the gifts and others don't. The Beatitudes are not that. No, the Beatitudes are dispositions that all disciples are to have. We are all to encompass them and embody them. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You see, you are not the Son of God, but you are like him, and in that you will be called sons of God as you seek peacemaking, as you seek reconciliation. And so we are to be unwavering in our faith, and in our unwavering faith in God and his grace should lead us to seek reconciliation with others. And so here it is, Christian. Is there anyone you need to be reconciled to? Or at least explore the possibility of. Because it doesn't always happen. And if you need any help, wisdom, or direction on how to do that, fill out the card. There's the online one up there. You can use your phone. Just come and talk to us or send us an email, whatever it is. This is one of the reasons God has given us a church body, a body of believers who are to be like Christ and to seek reconciliation and help each other in that. And so is there anyone you need to be reconciled to, and do you need help in that? And then to bring this a level closer, because I'm sure there's someone on many of our minds, is there anyone in this room? Is there anyone in this church you need to be reconciled to? Because as we've seen over and over, throughout his word, God says that we are to forgive our brothers. And like Jacob and Esau, who are brothers, we're to be reconciled as the family of God. So is there anyone you need to be reconciled to or with? And so we see this reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, and then we get to verses 12 through 15, then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seer." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." And so you see this kind of exchange of cultural niceties. Esau is trying to lead him to Seir, and they're trying to return the favor. But Jacob kind of rejects Esau's help. And that brings us to verses 16 through 20. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made a booth for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which just means booths. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. And what we see in this is between Esau and Jacob is they separate ways. And I don't think it was deceptive on Jacob's part. And we learn later in chapter 36 that they separated because there wasn't enough room for their flocks. And so Esau settled in Seir, which was outside of Canaan, outside the promised land, and away from Jacob. And if you've been with us throughout Genesis, it reminds us a lot of Lot, who separated himself from Abraham for the things of this world. And here we see for the same reasons. They separated, and thereby separating himself from Jacob, what Esau is doing is he's separating himself from the promises of God, and ultimately separating himself from God himself. We saw that with Lot, and here we see it again with Esau. And what we see in this is salvation doesn't come by faith, or doesn't come by heredity, but comes by faith. You see, clinging to the promises of God is the only way that we can be saved. Having faith in God is the only way that we can be saved. And what we see with Lot is he rejects that and separates himself from it. What we see with Esau is he rejects that and separates himself from Jacob. And for us, if we reject salvation and faith, we reject ultimately Jesus Christ. You see, unwavering faith in God and His grace causes us to reside, to cling to the promises of God, and ultimately the promised one. And there are many promises of God, and I've said that before, but there's particularly one we need to hold on to, and that's salvation in Jesus Christ. We need to know Jesus and the promises of His salvation and all it entails, and that it means something. It truly means something. And not only does it mean something, we need to trust that it means something in our lives. That Jesus will truly save us and has saved us. And that should lead us to live in light of that. And that means we cling to Christ. We cling to the one through which the promises come, unlike Esau. And that means we live in light of them and those promises. And that means something to the way that we live our lives. Like Jacob, it transforms us. I mean, I just have this, how else do we want to live? Do we want to live like Esau, far from the promises, a life of anxiety, worry, unrest, basking in the chaos of sin? Or do we want to attach and live in light of the promises that are in Christ, to grasp hold of that? No matter what it costs us here, because in that is found life. A life of peace, a life of rest, and ultimately a life of enjoying the blessings of Christ. And what we see in all of this is, we look at this unwavering faith, is unwavering faith in God and His grace should cause us to worship God alone. At the very end here, He erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. And so not only do we bask in the promises, do we worship God for those things. And this is my prayer for us as a church, that God would be the God of the River Church. That He would be our God alone. That we would worship Him. That when we look at our lives and we look at kind of the, what's the hierarchy, that God would stand above all else. And not only stand above all else, but He would run through everything below that. His love would bask in that. That He would be our God. And so is He your God? Because here's the reality, you can't have the peace, you can't have the reconciliation in the true sense, you can't have the worship of God and enjoy His promises unless you have God. Which means having unwavering faith in God and His grace. And as we come to know that grace and our God, we can't help but worship. And worship Him alone. And not only would we think much of Him in our lives, in the sense of the amount and the magnitude, but we would make much of him. That others would see our lives and they would see God. That would be verse 10. That as people see our face, they would see God because we show them the love of God, the grace of God, the salvation of God and his grace in that. So Christian, you are to have unwavering faith, and this unwavering faith is to transform you. And as it does, you will have peace. You'll have the ability to be reconciled to others. You will enjoy and reside in the promises of God. And I pray that it would lead you to worship God alone. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this morning. And God, you are so great. You are so awesome and so wondrous that Christ, the Son of God, would come off the throne to die on the cross for our sins and then give us his righteousness so that when God looks at us, we are perfect. And God accepts us. We're renewed in our fellowship to him. And God, I just pray that this wouldn't be something we know, but something we experience as we turn to that, as we bask in that, as it becomes a part of our lives, the way that we think, the way that we act, the lives that we live, the children that we raise, the way we work, the households that we lead. Lord, it would transform all of that to reflect you so that when people look at our lives, they would see something different. And then what they would see is a life marked by grace, marked by salvation, marked by intimacy with you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your Son. And thank you that you are a great, glorious, gracious, and grand God. Amen.